Okay, last week we our study was looking at the Jewishness of Jesus, and we spent a bit of time looking at the genealogy that comes in Matthew 1 and all the Jewish people who were in the line of Jesus, and we looked at the important people who had to be there from a Jewish perspective for them to say, hey, this man could be the Messiah, because he's got the right people in his genealogy. But we also looked then at his lifestyle while he was alive, member of a Jewish family, going up to the Jewish feasts three times a year, having the covenant of circumcision to bring him into the covenant with Abraham when he was 8 days old, having his bar mitzvah in the temple when he was 12, and then just the way that he lived his life, the way he dressed, the way he talked. I hope we established that he is Jewish. And one of the things that we said at the beginning is that you can look at several scriptures that actually say, yes, he was Jewish when he was on earth. He's Jewish now. He's Jewish when he comes back as well. So that was last week. This week we're going to move on and have a look at Jesus, the rabbi, and Sue is going to be doing the main piece of teaching tonight on that. I love this session. I think it is wonderful, not just because Sue does it well, but because it's got some great stuff in it. And I think you will enjoy it too. We're going to begin in a moment with, we're going to do a couple of little Hebrew-focused things, actually on the same word from two different perspectives. But before we do that, let's just pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your great kindness in allowing us to meet together in your name, for being part of your kingdom, for being part of your family. And we pray tonight, Lord, you will just send your Holy Spirit to bless and anoint us, to help us to hear the things that we need to hear. And we pray, Father, that you will be, at the end of it, greater and Jesus more wonderful. Amen. Amen. We are going to have a bit of worship in a minute, but before we do that, I promised that you, if you didn't behave yourselves, I'd have to tell you another joke. So this is one of my favourites. It's about an elderly Jewish lady whose son she is terribly proud of. Like most Jewish mothers, you know, they think their sons are absolutely wonderful, they can do no wrong. And he goes off to drama school in New York, and he trains to be an actor. And like most actors, particularly when they're setting out, you know, he can't get any work. So every week she rings him up and she said, what's happened? Have you got a job? Are you going to part in a play? He said, oh, Mama, I'm sorry, no. He said, I've been for auditions, but nothing yet. Anyway, this went on for months, and of course her friends were saying to her, how's he getting on then? Has he got a part in a play? No, not yet. Anyway, the day came when the phone rang, and he said, it's Benjamin. Benjamin, he said, you'll never guess what. He said, I've got a part in a play on Broadway. Oh, she said, oy, this is wonderful, wonderful. A play on Broadway. What part have you got? He said, I'm playing a Jewish father. And there was a silence on the end of the phone, and said, couldn't you have got a speaking part? Oh dear, these stereotypes there. Okay, so Sue, would you like to just come and lead us in some worship?
Now, last week, do you remember we sang L'chaim to life in Jesus? L'chaim the Yeshua. U'ahavate. He loved me, he loves me. So let's sing that together, shall we? Can you remember it? You will, as soon as I get going, you'll remember it. Are you ready? L'chaim b'Yeshua, Hallelujah again. Lachaim b'Yeshua. Hallelujah. He loved me. He loves me. Hallelujah. He loved me. He loves me. Hallelujah. Lachaim b'Yeshua. Hallelujah. Lachaim b'Yeshua. Hallelujah. Uahavate. 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 Hallelujah. Uahavate. Uahavate. Hallelujah. Yes, well done, everybody. Here's another one for you now. This is straight from Scripture, because we're going to sing this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Okay? And it goes like this. This is what you actually sing. Hodu Ladonai. Ladonai is God. Hodu Ladonai ki tov. Like, just say that.
Hodu Ladonai ki tov.
Listen. Ki le olam chazdo. Don't worry if you can't get the ch. Ready? Kilei olam chazdo. Now, the good news is that's it. There's no more words. Just that the tune changes. I'll sing it to you and then you sing it back to me. I'll sing it through first. It's only a little song. They're all little songs. So it goes like this. Hodu ladonai ki tov. Kilei olam chazdo. Hodu ladonai ki tov, ki le olam chasdo. Hodu, 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 hodu ladonai ki tov. Hodu, 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 hodu. Hodu ladonai ki tov. Nice, isn't it? It's one of those tunes, very predictable. You're just sure you know where it's going to go to, and it does, which is very obliging of it. Right, are you ready? Let's have a go, shall we? Hodu ladonai. Give thanks to the Lord, because he is good. His mercy endures forever. Let's sing the song. Hodu ladonai. Hodu ladonai ki tov. Ki le olam chasdo. No more words, that's it. Hodu ladonai ki tov. Ki le olam chasdo. Hodu, 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 hodu. Hodu ladonai ki tov. Again. Hodu, 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 hodu ladonai ki tov. Tell you what, stand up and we'll sing it in English. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy forever endures. Right? And then we'll sing it in Hebrew. Let's this time, best you can, having just learnt it, best you can, let's worship with it. Let's tell God, God, you're good. We're giving you thanks tonight because you are good. And we worship you and praise you, Lord, we do, for all you've done for us. It's beyond measure. Let's sing. Hodu ladonai ki tov. Ki le olam. Ki le olam chasdo. Again. Hodu ladonai ki tov. Ki le olam chasdo. Hodu, hodu. Hodu, 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 hodu. Hodu ladonai ki tov. Hodu, 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 hodu. Hodu ladonai ki tov. Give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord, he is good. His mercy forever endures. Give thanks to the Lord, he is good.
His mercy forever endures. Give thanks to the Lord, He is good. Give thanks to the Lord, He is good.
We have the privilege there of singing. We have the privilege there of singing one of the songs that the new messianic community of Jewish believers in Jesus sing in their messianic fellowships. Actually, they don't sing that one very often because it's kind of, you know, it's a fairly old one. Some of the newer ones are a bit complicated for me, so I thought if I try to teach you them, which I'll get in a mess, so I'm sticking with the ones that are fairly simple. But those are the songs. There's a whole new raft of songs which have been given to the Messianic community by the Holy Spirit, and it's marvellous, really, to hear them. It's lovely to hear them, beautiful to hear them singing.
So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to have a look at a word that you just sung. And the word that you just sung was Yeshua. And the word is one that is Yeshua. And it's the name that was given to Jesus, if you remember, before his birth. The angel said to Mary, his name shall be called Yeshua. And we said last time, if you remember, that one of the things that we discover from the New Testament writers is that children, boys certainly, in the Hebrew tradition by the time of Jesus, were given that name the day that they were when they had the circumcision. Okay, so here we go. Now, this is something that we said last time to you, that the way that the Hebrew language works is that it has every word has a root of three consonants, and usually the vowels are not written down, just the consonants. And the three consonants that actually form the word Yeshua are the Yod, which is the one on the right, okay, there you can see it, and the Shin, and the Ayin. Interestingly, the Yod is something that you actually will have read about in the Bible. I don't know whether it will be one that you will. When I tell you the scripture, you'll know what it is. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Physically, it's the smallest letter. It's a tiny little letter. Okay. And you remember when Jesus was asked about why he had come, what was he going to do, what was his teaching going to be about. And the Jews were looking at him carefully to see if he was going to mention their most important scriptures, which was the Torah. The Torah, or Torah, are the first five books of the Bible. And for Jewish people, those are the God-given to Moses books that are the most important. If things are not in Torah, then forget about it. They may be in other scriptures, but they must be in there. And they were very jealous of the Torah. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a yod or a stroke," sometimes it used to be translated a jot or a tittle, yeah? "will pass away from the Torah, not until everything that must happen has happened." So did Jesus come to replace all that teaching in Torah? No, he didn't. He didn't. And the Jews were quite good about that, because he's actually saying to them, I know and value the word of God, and I am going to stick by it. And I'm not changing. Even that tiny little letter, not one little bit is going to be changed. But what was he going to do? He was going to correctly interpret Torah. That was his mission. So he wasn't going to change it. He was going to correctly interpret it. Every single letter. So he wasn't coming to do away with it. Okay, so what we've got here coming up are the letters, Hebrew letters that form the word Yeshua. Okay. And in English, that sound comes across as a yuh, okay? However, when we go further on with the translation, and we're not going to go too much in this because it does actually get, I think, quite confusing. The sound of that that letter, the yuh, as in Yeshua, Yod, Yaakov, actually, when it was translated into English, that letter became a J sound. So you get, instead of Yeshua, eventually it becomes Jesus, a Yod becomes a Jot, Yaakov becomes Jacob. And you see, Jerusalem is Yerushalayim in Hebrew, but Jerusalem in English. So we get these translation issues where the sounds change. But actually, the important thing for us to remember is that the Hebrew name that he was given was Yeshua. So the issue about this now is, what does it mean? And it means salvation. That's one of its translations into English. It also means deliverance. It also means victory. So you can see, as we said, a word in Hebrew has approximately, can you remember from last week, how many possible translations into English? Well done, 15, yeah. So there are a number of options here, but Yeshua means salvation. But there are some other names in Hebrew as well. This was given to Mary, she will give birth to a son, you are to name him Yeshua, because he will Yoshia his people from their sins. Do you see the play on words? You don't get it in English, but in Hebrew, he's going to be called salvation because he's come to save. That's what it's saying. Okay. So, for I have seen my own eyes your Yeshua. This is from Luke 2:30. And here was when the baby Yeshua was being presented in the temple by Mary and Joseph. And do you remember who they bumped into on their way in with the baby? An old Jewish man who was called Simeon. And Simeon had been in the temple for most of his life. He turned up every day because the Holy Spirit had promised him that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. And he sees them walking in with a little tiny baby, and prompted by the Holy Spirit, he goes over them to them and says to them, For I have seen him with my own eyes. Your Yeshua, your salvation. And he says that as he looked at the baby, not even knowing what the baby's name was. Okay, so it's not the only word in Hebrew that has this particular root set of letters. There are lots of other names that come up, and they all have a similar meaning. So Hoshea, Elisha, God is salvation, Hosea, salvation, Yeshiyahu, the salvation of Yahweh. They all come from that same three root letters, and they all mean similar, but not exactly the same thing. Okay. Here's an inscription from a thing called an ossuary, sometimes commonly called a bone box. In Israel, when you buried somebody, you didn't dig a grave and put them in a coffin and put them in the ground. Generally speaking, when somebody died, within 24 hours, they were actually placed in usually a cave, but if it wasn't a rich person, it could have been just on the ground in a sheltered spot. and they were left until they decayed. And once they had decayed, their bones were then collected together and put into a box. This is a bone box, okay? Which is the longest bone in the body? Your thigh bone, okay? So the box was about that long. It was just big enough to take a thigh bone. The rest of the bones were placed in it, and then usually there would be some kind of family burial area or plot, and then the bone box would be placed in there. You see that phrase in the Bible? And he was gathered to his fathers. What that meant was his bones were collected together, placed in the box, and then put with the rest of his family, his ancestors. And this one, guess what it says on it? Yeshua. Now, this isn't Jesus' bone box. Don't look worried. Yeshua was quite a common name in Israel at that time. And this just happens to be one that was discovered by the archaeologists. And they were very interested to see further evidence that that was the name that was written on the box. Okay. So, I want to just leave that for the moment. So, Jesus' Hebrew name is Yeshua, and it comes from three root letters. But I'm going to just read you something else from this book, which tells you something about his name. Now, this is a book that we do commend to people if you want to read it, particularly it's a wonderful Christmas present, because what it's got is 365 readings in it for every day of the year. So you can actually read one of these every day, which is what Sue and I did when we first got it, but it's getting slightly worn now. And the way that Jonathan Kahn, who is the writer of this, and he is a Jewish rabbi, modern-day Jewish rabbi, but he's a messianic Jewish rabbi. He's a Jewish rabbi who knows that Jesus is the Messiah, and he leads a big congregation in America. And he wrote this, book because he is both a Hebrew speaker and a Hebrew scholar. And the way that he's written it, each of them, it's a conversation between a teacher, and the word rabbi means teacher, between a teacher and a pupil, a student, okay? And this time they're getting together and they're looking at this word, Yeshua. A most important word, said the teacher, is the word Yasha. In Hebrew, it means to rescue, to help, to defend, to preserve, to make free, to attain victory, to bring safety, to heal, and to save. You see all the different possible meanings of translations of words. One word, and it's the answer to everything. How is it the answer to everything? The student asked. Yasha is what we spend our lives seeking for, whether we realize it or not. We all need help. We all need freedom. We all need victory. And we all, in one way or another, seek for salvation. And in Hebrew, salvation comes from Yasha. From the word Yasha comes the Hebrew word Yeshua. Yeshua means salvation. So in the Hebrew scriptures, it is written, he has become my salvation. Who has become my salvation? Said the student. God, said the teacher. God has become salvation. In other words, God would not only be the creator of the universe, he would become our salvation. In other words, God would become our help, our defense, our preserving, our freedom, our victory, our salvation. God would become the answer to our greatest and deepest need. In Hebrew, God would become Yeshua. But if the word Yeshua means salvation, what's the difference between saying God would become salvation or God would become Yeshua? From the Hebrew word Yeshua comes the name Yeshua. And when the name Yeshua was translated into Greek, it became Iosus. And when the Greek was translated into English, it became Jesus. Jesus is Yeshua. Oh, really? Yeshua is Jesus. Yeshua is the real name of the one the world would know as Jesus. So then God would become Yeshua. God will become Jesus. And that's exactly the name Yeshua reveals. It means God is my salvation. The ancient hope that one day God would become our Yeshua. And so he has. And so what does Yeshua actually mean? It means God has become my rescue. Our rescue, our help, our freedom, our healing, our victory, yes, and our salvation. Yes, said the teacher. God became Yeshua to become the answer to every need. So the key is to take every need in your life, join it to that name, to Yeshua, one word. It's the answer to everything.
Learners, the disciples who spent their time with Jesus, and in fact the disciples who spent their time with any rabbi, because there were many, many rabbis around at the time of Jesus, fell really into four types. And on a number of occasions this evening, I'm going to refer to this book. It's called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus by Anne Spangler and Lois Sperberg. And we recommend it very heartily to you. It's an extremely good and very easily readable book. And I'm going to just quote first from something that they say in right near the beginning of the book. They say this: there are four types of those who sit in the presence of rabbis. So I suppose what they're really saying is there are four types of learners: the sponge, the funnel, the strainer, and the sieve. When I first heard this, I began to think immediately, which sort am I? Which is probably what you're thinking. Anyway, the sponge, which soaks up everything. The funnel, which takes in at this end and lets out at the other. The strainer, which lets out the wine and retains the dregs. And the sieve, which removes the chaff and retains the fine flour. And then later on in the book, in this chapter, she says, the best disciple is not the sponge who retains absolutely everything. Isn't that a blessing? When I read that, I wanted to shout, hoorah. Yeah. Because, you know, I sit there in course and I write like fury and I still can't remember what it was all about. The only reason we can remember this is because we've done it that many times, and I'm always so glad when somebody asks us to do it again. I think, well, I'll just refresh me. Anyway, yeah. So the best disciple is not the sponge who retains absolutely everything, but the sieve who sifts through the teaching and retains what is best. So this is what we've all got to try and be, yes? Let me explain to you, first of all, what we're going to be looking at in this evening's session. We look under the following headings. First of all, the rabbinic period. What was that? Then we look at the rabbi and his followers and how the way in which a rabbi taught and how the disciples of a rabbi followed differed from that of ordinary learner and teacher. And there are very significant differences. Then we're going to look at the teaching methods of a rabbi. And we're going to look at rabbinic authority, and that's a biggie. That's a very important one. Rabbinic authority. And then we're going to ask a simple question at the end, which doesn't take very much answering. And it was, the Rabbi Yeshua Orthodox? Well, let's first look, what was the role of a rabbi? Well, listen again to this book. Along with instructing the crowds, a rabbi's greatest goal was to raise up disciples who would carry on his teaching. This was not merely an academic exercise, a matter of downloading volumes of data into someone else's head. As important as the knowledge of Scripture was, there was one thing more important. It was the rabbi's moral character. It was said that if the teacher is like an angel of the Lord, they will seek Torah from him. But if not, they will not seek Torah from him. You see, the mission of the rabbi was to become a living example of what it means to apply God's word to one's life. A disciple apprenticed himself to a rabbi because the rabbi had saturated himself in scripture and had become a true follower of God. The disciple sought to study the text not only of the scripture, but the text of the rabbi's life. Isn't that lovely? The text of the rabbi's life. For it was there that he would learn how to live out Torah. So now we see something much deeper and much more significant happening than the relationship between pupil and teacher. Much as I love my children at school, you know, when they went home at 3:15, I was kind of happy. I went and filled my coffee cup, and then I thought, now I can get some work done. That would have been a great school if it wasn't for the children. I could have done such great things there. But you know what I'm saying? They went home. It's a bit like when your grandchildren go home, you know. You feel obliged to wave to them sadly. Then you get in the house and go, yes! But you see, it's different if it's a rabbi. Because you never got rid of the learners. The disciples stayed with the rabbi. They lived with the rabbi. They ate with the rabbi. They slept near the rabbi. They lived together all the time. Therefore, they were able to study, again I'll say it, the text of the rabbi's life. You could not say one thing and be another if you were a rabbi. You had to be utterly 100% authentic. And that's what the learners were looking for. Okay, so let's now look. Thank you, I've got it already for us. Let's look. So, how do we know he was a rabbi? Well, let's look. And this from, I've read this today in the NIV. So you don't need to look into a Jewish New Testament to see this. It's translated like this in the NIV and in other commonly used translations of the scripture. In Matthew, it says this. When Yeshua saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. The Torah teacher, that's the scribe, said to him, Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go. Next scripture, also from Matthew. At this, some of the Torah teachers or scribes said, Rabbi, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. Then again, let's look at Matthew. This time it's chapter 19, verse 16. Some reason I haven't got that, so I'll read it from here. A man approached Yeshua and said, Rabbi, what good things should I do in order to have eternal life? He said to him, why are you asking me about good? There is one who is good, but if you want to obtain eternal life, observe the mitzvot. That's the commandments. Who was saying that? A man. What sort of man? Do you remember? He was a rich man. So now, the first two are, in the first two readings, we hear a scribe speaking, and now we hear a rich man. In Matthew 22 and verse 16, we read, they sent him some of their Talmidim. Talmidim is the Hebrew word for disciples. And some members of Herod's party. They said, Rabbi, we know that you tell the truth and really teach what God's way is. Who was speaking then? It was the Pharisees speaking. So now we've got the scribes, rich man, and the Pharisees. Let's read Matthew 22, 23 to 24. That same day, some Tzaddikim, that's the Sadducees, came to him. They are the ones who say there's no such thing as the resurrection. So they put to him a she'ilah, that's a question. Rabbi, Moshe said, that's Moses, of course, if a man dies childless, his brother must marry his widow and have children to preserve the man's family line, etc., etc. The point of this scripture is, look what the Sadducees call him. They call him Rabbi. So we can see that four scribes called him Rabbi, five rich men. Then there were Pharisees, there were Sadducees. In other words, he was commonly known as a rabbi. He was a rabbi. And our scriptures, even though there are many mistranslations and misunderstandings in some of our translations, in Matthew's gospel, we see him to as a rabbi. And you remember what Robin said last week? That when Jewish people open the New Testament, the first gospel that they come to is Matthew's gospel. And you see how comfortable they will be in that gospel when they read that this was a rabbi. You see? Okay. So these passages demonstrate that Yeshua was recognized as such by a wide variety of people, lawyers, rich men, Pharisees, Sadducees, and of course, the ordinary people. And they all refer to him as the rabbi. Now, some translations will call him teacher. After this session, I hope whenever you read teacher, you'll think, no, that should be rabbi. And a friend of mine went through the Bible, and wherever it said teacher, she wrote rabbi on top. And I could see why she did it. She wanted to get it right. John's Gospel uses the Greek term, which is also rabbi. So in this session, we're going to look at who rabbis were. We're going to look at what they did. We're going to look at the importance of rabbis at the time of Jesus, and then we will look most particularly at the Rabbi Yeshua, our Lord. Right, let's look at the rabbinic period very briefly. Actually, the word rabbi means my great one. Now, I don't think I could have coped with that at school, but that's what it means. You see, even in the name, there is that insinuation that this is much more than just a teacher. This is someone above that. This is someone superior. This is someone special. This is someone of note. In modern Judaism, rabbi is somebody who's ordained to determine Jewish law, or halakha. Halakha is actually the Jewish word which is taken from the root, which means to walk out. As in, not to walk outside and not inside, but to walk something out, to know it, understand it, and then walk in it. Yeah? And what are we asked to do by the Lord? To walk in his footsteps. We're asked to walk. That's why it's called in the feet of Rabbi Jesus. Yeah. So they're to determine Jewish law. In other words, how Jewish people are to walk out their faith. Yeah? And also, of course, the rabbi was required often to judge where there were disputes, in matters where there were disputes, and also to teach Torah, of course. You see, halakha is like the practical application, if you like, of the 613 commandments in Torah. Now, today, the terms are often used in addition to all those things to refer to a leader of a congregation. And that's often somebody with community responsibilities. Community is an incredibly important concept in Judaism. Us, as the ecclesia, as the church, isn't it? There's communities of people. Churches are not buildings. We know that. We know that. If this building came down tomorrow, you'd meet somewhere else. Yeah, it's the people that count. It's the organization of the people and the common commitment they have to one another, the Lord. Now, let me just explain this. In the first century, a group of rabbis got together and they looked at the oral law. Do you remember? There's the written law, the Torah, and then there's the oral law that is an interpretation of that. And what they did was they got together and decided they'd organize it. They'd kind of codify it so it was accessible to people and could be cross-referenced and so on. And they came up with a document called the Talmud. And that's made up of the first bit is called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is an explanation of the law. Stick with me. It's not all going to be this dull. But yeah, is the actual explanation of what the law is in the Gemara, which actually explains that. Therefore, the Mishnah would say, don't do any work on the Sabbath. Did you mention this one last week? And the Gemara would say, okay, this is what work is. Yeah? This is how we define work. All of those things, you will remember, Jesus actually countered. He was prepared to stand against those things and speak against those things. Look at the disciples taking the corn on the Sabbath. They were hungry. But what he never, ever, ever did was contradict the written Torah. Why would he not do that? Well, because it was written. And who wrote it? Well, God himself wrote it on the top of Sinai. And how did he write it? He wrote it with his finger. It says quite clearly, it was written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. That's awesome. Okay. In scripture, though, rabbis don't appear in the New Testament, and though actually they had been around for centuries before that. Do you remember, I think, Robin, last week you said something about that 400 intertestamental period when God was silent. He'd said everything he'd got to say. By the time that happened, he'd said everything. The scripture was there. All that we call now the Old Testament, it was there. We had it. There was only one thing God had left to do. And that was to come and exemplify it in person. 400 years later, he did just that. But in that 400-year period, rabbis were developed and become part of Jewish life and culture. So they were very much in place by the time Jesus came. The title rabbi comes from the Hebrew word rav, and that means great. It's as in a master. And it's the exact opposite of the word slave. I know when I first began to study around this particular session, when I got to that bit, I thought, that's amazing when you consider what Jesus did at the Last Supper. There was the Great One. There was the Master on his knees and washing people's feet. And he says to you and I, walk after me. Walk in my footsteps. Follow me. So what is he expecting? I leave that to you, because do you know what? He's expecting slightly different things for everybody. But he's expecting the spirit that took him to his knees. I'm convinced of that. Anyway, it seems to have been a term that was used to describe sages as well in the time between the Old and New Testaments. The title was only accorded, now this is important, to people who had been properly ordained as rabbis. And that's why some people questioned Jesus, which we're going to come to a bit later, and it's a very important point. If we look on slide 10, where are we, Robin? Oh, we're there. About the rabbi and his followers. We tend to think of relationships between a rabbi and a follower as teacher and student one, but it was a very great deal. And who were the rabbi's followers? Let's look again at this book. Here we are. Right. Now consider this. By the age of 13, most boys would have concluded their formal study. And then they would begin to learn a trade. Now, when it says they'd concluded their formal study, what were they studying? Exactly. They were studying Torah. And other scriptures, especially the prophets and the Psalms, but other scriptures as well. And when it says they were studying them to the point where they could quote them. Reams of it. Not just a few psalms like we can, but they had learned by, they called it learning by mouth. We say learning by rote, but they said, no, learning by mouth. Why? Because they said it. They said it and 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 said it until in the end it was so ingrained in them they could just say it. And that is going to be very important a bit further on in this study. So, by the age of 13, most boys would have concluded their formal study and begin to learn a trade. The most talented of them would have been encouraged to continue studying throughout their teenage years at what was called a Bet Midrash, which was strictly translated, that is, a house of interpretation at the synagogue, until they married at the age of 18 or 20. Listen, only the most brilliant would go on to become disciples of a great rabbi. So the best of the best, actually, went on to become the disciples of a rabbi, and the best of the best of the best then became rabbis. You get it? You get it? Okay. Well, now, that's quite interesting then, that the rabbi of rabbis, Yeshua from Nazareth, actually said to fishermen, farmers, and tax collectors, "You follow me." Isn't that interesting? And, you know, people must have thought, there's something about this Jesus. There's something about him. He's unusual. He was unusual in all the right kind of ways. But that was what happened. And the rabbi taught his disciples from Torah and from the oral law, but he also taught them, if you can go on, reasoning processes. That's lovely, yes. He taught them also how to perform religious practices, if you like. That was like the training in the job they were to do, look. Also, the rabbi was considered to be responsible for his pupils. And I think you could say that about teachers today. If you and I see a class of kids out and they're mucking about when they should be walking two by two and nicely, then it's a reflection on the teacher, isn't it? Well, I think it is. And this was like, magnify that a hundredfold, and you've got the picture with rabbis. So these people who he just called from their fishing nets, they had to start behaving in a way they never thought they'd have to, because they weren't the ones who were clever enough to become disciples of rabbis. They were still collecting taxes. They were still doing all the jobs that they were doing, simply because they weren't bright enough to be disciples of a rabbi. The disciples actually regarded the rabbi as an example of conduct that they should imitate, and that they should learn to exemplify. If we look at one or two examples here, you'll get a nice picture, I'm sure. Let's look at this. This here is a rabbi teaching from Torah. It's in Matthew's Gospel, and it reads like this. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "You have heard that it was said long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be subject to judgment." Two things I want to say about that. Number one, do you see what he did? You know, what have I done? I'm speaking to you tonight for a little while, and I've got up and stood here to do it. No, if you were a rabbi, you sat down. As soon as the rabbi sat down, everyone knew he's going to teach. And everybody sat down with him. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? So down they all get, "Oh, B, I'm not ready for that one. You'll have to go back." That's my nickname for him, in case you're wondering. Yes, lovely, thank you. Now, the other thing is, look what he then says. "You've heard it said," of course they have, it's in the Ten Commandments, "Do not murder," and by the way, it is murder, not kill, it's murder. "Do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Then look what he says, "But I tell you, anyone who's angry." Now what's he doing here? He's doing exactly what Robin said. He is actually taking the commandment, and he is correctly interpreting it. And you know, when Jesus correctly interprets the commandment, it gets more difficult to keep. Have you noticed? You notice when you read your Bibles. I think I could get away with not murdering anybody. I did 20 years teaching in Bulwell, and I managed not to. So, I mean, come on, that speaks volumes. There were two or three times when I was very close, but there you go. There you go. But Jesus, no, it's not enough. No, Jesus says, no. Oh, no, he says, if you even get angry with your brother without a cause, you know, if there's a contention, well, you sort it. But if you get angry without a cause, then you'll be subject to judgment. I've noticed this as we go on, that when Jesus correctly interprets the law, it gets more and more difficult to keep until, quite frankly, it is totally impossible to keep it.
What shall we do? What do we need? We need a Saviour. That's why we need a Saviour. Because it wasn't possible. It wasn't possible for us to keep those laws. Okay. You see, the other teachers, what other teachers, other rabbis did, was they took the Torah, they took a commandment, and they taught along the lines of, well, if this is the commandment, how much can we get away with? How far can we go before we've broken it? Do you see what I mean? Whereas Jesus says, if this is the commandment, what's the most that we can do to keep it? That was what was different. And when he continually spoke like that and interpreted Torah like that, people began to sit up and take notice. Because it was different. It was not what the other rabbis were teaching. Expands the letter of the law. He does it here. He does it in other places. To include hatred, to include greed, to include lust, to include injustice. Now, just in case you think he was the only person teaching like that, there are others. I think that's what we're doing next on slide 12, are we?
What?
Oh, yes, yes. You've heard it, I can't get it out. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, or a man, has already committed adultery with her, stroke him in their hearts. Totally impossible. I mean, I had 820 pictures of Elvis on my bedroom wall when I was young, you know. And I mean, Robin had a quiz with Elvis Presley. That's how it all happened, really, to be frank. Anyway, yeah. Here's Jesus again here, teaching his followers knowledge of the Torah. He's teaching from Exodus 20:13, and he's also teaching from Deuteronomy 5:17. Just saying, don't commit murder. He's saying, no, out the attitude of your heart, of the law. And he also taught, strangely, nothing totally different from other rabbis, taught in a different way and with a different slant, with a different emphasis, and with a different authority. Again, we'll come to that very soon. And it was something people hadn't heard before. It was true, but he went further to the spirit of Torah. Jesus taught was actually the same as other rabbis. Listen to this. I think this is interesting. There was a rabbi called the Rabbi Lakish, and he said this, the eye, lest you think only he who sins with his body is an adulterer, he who sins with his eye is also an adulterer. Now, the spirit of what's been said there is the same as what Jesus said. So they weren't talking, it was something different. They were teaching from, they were teaching in a slightly different way. If we compare the sayings of Jesus with those of the sages in Israel, we find an interesting similarity. Here's three examples, look. Right, Sermon on the Mount, be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is. Don't move it on, Rob. Which is in heaven is perfect. Now, there you are. Let's sum it up. Right, all you've got to do, everybody, is be perfect as God is perfect in heaven. It's as simple as that. You know, praise God for Jesus. Praise God for Jesus. Now, another rabbi says, just as he is merciful and compassionate, so should you be merciful and compassionate. Very similar, yeah? Let's look at another. Take no thought for the morrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And the writings of the sages and the rabbis say, he who made the day also made its sustenance sufficient, is a trouble in its hour. See the similarity? I don't know if there's another, is there? I can't remember. Oh, yes, there is, yeah. You hypocrite, first cast the beam out of your own eye, and then shall you see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. And the sages, take out the splinter from your teeth. And he answered, take out the beam from your eyes. You see? Same themes running through the teaching of other rabbis. And now we go on.
Oh, no, no, we've got another parallel passage.
No.
Is it? Oh, right. Okay. Now, the rabbis often had to make pronouncements and judgments in very difficult situations. And this was true of Jesus, and you will remember this story very well. We all know this story so well. In John's Gospel in chapter 8 and verse 11 through to 13, I think it is, a bit longer, a bit more than that, 3 to 11 rather. We have the story of the woman caught in adultery. Yeah? And we've all heard hundreds of sermons on that. And a lot of very, very good sermons on that. But let's just consider what was happening there. The Pharisees were watching him because he was performing, I can't go into this, but he was performing the kinds of miracles that they had decided could only be done by the Messiah. And the first one was a leper, and he touched the leper. Nobody was allowed to touch a leper. Nobody would. But Jesus touches the leper, and the leper is healed. Then he has to follow the law, which means he's got to go to the temple in Jerusalem and say, I was a leper. Here's 17 people who will agree that I was a leper, and look at me now, and Jesus did it. What? That started something. The Pharisees thought, what? Who is this guy? They immediately then went and followed him, and they listened to him, and they watched him, and they tried to trip him up. And here's an example of them doing just that. The woman's brought to them. She's caught in the act of adultery. I like the fact they only bring her. They don't bring the bloke. But anyway, they bring her, and there's no arguing. She was caught in the act of adultery. Now, oh, shall I read it? Yes, let me. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, there they are, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, all of them men, and said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And then they've got him here. They've got him. The law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Did I go on wrong? But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. And neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. So what was happening? Jesus had to make a judgment. The Pharisees had brought this woman to the rabbi, and he had to make a judgment. And there was only one judgment. She had to be stoned because it says so in the Torah. But of course she couldn't be stoned by someone who was sinful because she was sinful. And if the person who was stoning was sinful, so what does he say? Yes, 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 it's right, it's true, stone her, stone her. But first of all, he bends down and he writes on the ground with his finger. And the Pharisees are watching to see what he'll do next. And he says to them, If any of you is without sin, then come along. And they all go away. And they go away with the oldest first. Why? Because they've had longer to sin. Well, it's true. They've had more time, so they'll be worse sinners than the younger ones, I guess. Anyway, the point is they went. Jesus is writing on the ground with his finger. Now, I don't know about you, but I spent the first 20 years, at least, of my Christian life thinking I'd give anything to know what he wrote. It's always annoyed me. Why didn't he tell you? He's writing with his finger. Why didn't he tell you? And then it occurred to me, then actually, we've probably got all the information we need. Because yes, he was writing. And what was he writing with? What did we say about the Ten Commandments? They were written with the finger of God. The finger of God appears in several scriptures. I don't know if I've got a coherent note about this. If not, I shall just speak to it rather than worrying about that. hang on, just bear with me. One. Yeah, I mean, in Luke 11, Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You will remember at Belshazzar's feast. Suddenly, a hand appears, and we see writing on the wall, don't we? He wrote with his finger. That was the point. That was what the Pharisees saw. What's he doing? Look. He's writing with his finger. And you know, I've told you already, they knew the scriptures inside out. And into their mind floods all these scriptures that mention the finger of God, particularly those two, the Ten Commandments and Belshazzar's feast. I don't know. One day we'll get to heaven and be able to say, Lord, what did you write? I've wondered all along, just what did you exactly write? But I'm going to say to him, did you write many, many tekel upashim? You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. That's what they heard. They only saw him write with his finger, but what they heard was that. I believe it. And they were found wanting. And they backed off. So this trap that was set for Yeshua suddenly becomes the most amazing story. Because he does uphold the Torah. He does also silence his critics. He does challenge them appropriately. He upholds the law. And then finally, praise God, shows mercy to the woman. You know, it's amazing. And you know, that's just a little Jewish insight. You know what I mean? And the more of these little insights you get, the more exciting and vibrant the scriptures become. He actually knew the law demanded she was stoned. He knew that under Roman rule, it was illegal for Jewish courts to enforce a death sentence. He had a twofold problem: to agree with the Torah or go against it, or accept Roman authority in the matter. He demonstrated these things on slide 20. Is that where we are, Rob? He was not against Torah. He was merciful to the woman. He opposed her sin. And he could silence hecklers and put them to shame. Now, moving on from that, Yeshua's teaching methods were actually very typical of his time. We know he spent a lot of his time speaking in parables. In fact, a third of his teaching is actually in parables, and there are over 30 parables recorded in the Gospels. This was not uncommon, however. I've told you, other rabbis did these things. And there are parts of about 4,000 parables in existence in Israel, in ancient rabbinic literature. And of course, they're all in Hebrew. But there was a great difference in the quality of the parables that were told. And one thing I think we can be absolutely certain about Yeshua was that he was a master storyteller. He told parables which had got great sophistication and power. And that partly, I think, accounts for his popularity. Parables, his parables were very memorable. So let's look on slide 22. It is 22. At a rabbinic parable of the time. Oh, yes. A person in whom there are good deeds and who has studied Torah extensively, what is he like? A man who builds first of stones and then afterwards of mud and bricks. Even if a large quantity of water were to collect beside the stones, it would not destroy them. But a person in whom there are not good deeds, though he has studied Torah, what is he like? A man who builds first of mud bricks and then afterwards of stones. Even if only a little water collects, it immediately undermines them. Well, I don't need to tell you which one that's like. We all know that story, don't we? And all of us in Sunday school learnt the song, didn't we, as well. Here's another rabbinic parable. This is from the Avot, or Sayings of the Fathers. A person whose knowledge is greater than his deeds, what's he like? A tree whose branches are many, but whose roots are few. The wind comes and uproots and overturns it. However, a person whose deeds are greater than his knowledge, what is he like? A tree whose branches are few, but whose roots are many. Even if all the winds were to come and blow against it, they could not move it. Do you see how similar that is to the teaching of Jesus as well? There's a third one here, look. Rabbi Tarfon, whoever he was, bless him, he said this: the day is short and the work is great, but the workers are lazy. However, the wages are high since the owner's in a hurry. You know, the harvest is ripe, but the laborers are few. You know, you see when you look at the parables, oh, here we are, we've got it here. Yeah. The work of the harvesting is great and the workers are few. Ask the owner of the harvest to bring more workers into his harvest. So Jesus was using the same sort of stories, but refining them, reviewing them, resurrecting them almost, and speaking them out at their finest.
If you look at the dates on there, so the Rabbi Tarfon,
he was after, wasn't
he? After Jesus, so he would have taken some of Jesus' teaching,
yes, he would,
and ideas, and they influenced him.
Yeah, it was good that, yeah. Okay, now we're going on to this biggie called the rabbinic authority. And it's a huge thing, this. And it was a huge difference between all the other rabbis and Yeshua. Rabbinic authority. Now, rabbinic authority was this. Rabbis did not teach in their own name. A rabbi taught in the name of his rabbi. So if you'd studied with Gamaliel, what's that up there? Oh, well, I'll do that in a minute. If you'd studied with Gamaliel, then you spoke in the words of Gamaliel. You'd learnt from him and you regurgitated that. You might give it a slightly different spin, but basically your authority had come from Gamaliel. Let's read this. Rabbi Shmuel bar Nachmani said, in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, may the bones of those who calculate the end, the time of Messiah's coming, be blasted away. As soon as the time which they have determined arrives and the Messiah has not come, they will say he'll never come. Rather wait for him, as it is written, though he tarry, wait for him. The point being, he spoke in his rabbi's name, and they all did that. They all did that. But Yeshua was different. And do you remember when the Pharisees came to him and said, where does your authority come from? You see, what happened was when disciples followed a rabbi, likely one or maybe two even would become star pupils, as it were, and because of the way in which they undertook their studies and lived their lives with the rabbi, it would become obvious that they in turn were going to become rabbis. And then there was a ceremony that took place. The system said that to recognize a person as a rabbi ordinand was granted the right to judge and to decide points of law by a board of three elders, and at least one of them had to be the rabbi. And this ordination was performed by the laying on of hands. So, the question the chief priest asks Jesus is, what kind of ordination did you receive that entitles you to teach as you do? To decide points of law as you do, to disturb the peace in the temple courts as you do. Who dared give you such an ordination? Because we'll sort him out. That's basically what the chief priest was saying. But you see, the reason Jesus had authority, as we know, is because his authority came direct from his Father. His authority came from God. Therefore, he spoke in the name of God, because he's the Son of God, the Messiah. It's interesting, isn't it, Robin saying earlier on, you know, I used to think there was only one Yeshua in the whole world. There was only one Yeshua in Israel all those years ago. No, there were hundreds of them. It was a really common name. I was so disappointed when I found that out. But then, you see, you were never just Yeshua. You were Yeshua bar somebody, and bar means son of. So you were Yeshua, son of Shlomo, or Yeshua, son of Yochanan, or, you know. So then it's different, because then we see who Yeshua is. Is this Yeshua, the son of God? Yeshua, the son of God. And we'll be looking at that next week. In many ways, we have to look at whether or not Jesus, Yeshua, was orthodox. What is this love? Oh, yes, thank you. Yes, this is just a nice little quote about his authority. Jesus always taught in his own name. And you can read it again and again in the scriptures. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. There it is. You know what it was? They recognized something. You know, it's like when we came to know who Jesus was, we suddenly recognized. We recognized something spectacular, something astonishing, something life-changing about him. Why did all these people throng about him and travel all over the country after him? Because they'd seen what we've seen now. Before the Holy Spirit was given exactly, but the Holy Spirit was walking in front of them, was doing the teaching. This is why they followed him. Yes. We have to ask ourselves also, was the Rabbi Yeshua orthodox? And I think the answer has to be yes. He was a typical Jewish rabbi of his time. In many ways, there were many itinerant teachers, and several of them had healing ministries. It wasn't unusual for a rabbi to have a healing ministry. We know, if we look at slide 29, Rob, he celebrated the Jewish feasts, and he went to the Passover. He regularly attended the synagogue. I'll let you read that for yourself. He also attended the Feast of Tabernacles. See that in John's Gospel, John 7:2-3. And he celebrated the Feast of Dedication too, Hanukkah. Hanukkah's not very much spoken of, and it's not called Hanukkah in the Bible. It's called the Feast of Dedication. But it speaks about the rededication of the temple after it had been desecrated by the Greeks, and about how there was a rising up of the people who took back the temple and eventually cleansed it. To tell you that story, it's a great story, but I haven't got time now. But look it up. It's a great story. The Feast of Dedication. The point being about the Feast of Dedication, that the thing they found when they went, I'll tell you this bit, the thing they found when they went in the temple was that the great menorah was flattened. Yeah? I can't go into the background. Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was ruined, the great menorah was flat on its face. They fought their way back. This is Judah Maccabee, the Maccabeans. They fought their way back, guerrilla warfare. They finally took back Jerusalem. They got to the temple and they saw that the menorah was flat down. The most important thing they had to do, they thought, we must light the light of the menorah. That's the light of God shining in our temple. We must. Where's the oil? Now, you couldn't just have any old oil. You had to have consecrated oil. So they're looking all over. Is there any consecrated oil? And all the vessels with the oil were broken all over the place. Anyway, eventually they found some, but they didn't find very much. And they looked at it and they thought they'd got enough for about a day. Anyway, they straightway lit the light and they managed to get this great menorah. It was gold. They managed finally to stand it up and they put the oil they'd got in and they lit it. Now listen what happened then. They sent somebody, an emissary. They said, you go and get more consecrated oil. Go now. So this fella, I don't know, it might have been two or three of them, but in my head there's only one. And off he went to get more oil, consecrated oil, and bring it back. And the temple light is burning, but by the end of the day, it begins to flicker and flicker, and they think it's going to go out. And they're standing around the menorah, and what are they doing? They're praising God. Thank you, God, we're back in the temple. Thank you, God, you've given us victory. Thank you, God, you've brought us from the depths. We praise your name. And they prayed, and they praised, and they prayed, and they praised, and they watched the light, and it didn't go out. Ah, amazing. They kept on praising. It didn't go out the next day. Or the next. 8 days. 8 days. This light. In the devastation around them, this light shone. And they waited for the man who was coming back with the oil. I guess somebody would be stationed at the door. Well, when I tell the story, there's somebody stationed at the door. There's somebody stationed at the door looking to see if he's coming, you know. And there they are in the darkness of the temple with this little flickering light, still praising God. He's going out. No, it's not. It's going out. And then they finally think it is going out. Oh, it really is going to go out. But they're still praising God. And just when they think it's too late, the guy at the door shouts this. Look, he's coming. You look around the world. Oh, boy, it's dark. It's devastatingly dark. Sometimes there's so little light, we feel a bit grim. In that circumstance, we're to praise God. Whatever happens, we're to praise God. The darker it gets, the louder we're going to have to sing. Because one day, somebody is going to say, look, he's coming. Well, we all need to know a bit more about the story of the Feast of Dedication, which has got absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with Jesus the Rabbi. There you go. There you go.
That was a story you weren't going to tell.
That was a story I wasn't going to tell. That's right. Yes, that's right. Now, I don't know where... Oh, yes, Jesus... Now, we're talking about whether or not he was... So go on to 32, look. Oh, do you know, Robin, if I hadn't married you, I would. Now, so he was a typical Jewish rabbi, he attended synagogue, Jewish feasts, and he kept all the dietary laws. How do we know that? I'll tell you how we know that, because the Pharisees would have said something about it, and it would have finished up in the Bible. Of course he did. Of course he did. He always ate kosher. We know Peter did, don't we? Acts 14, there you go. Peter replied, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. We can also guess that Yeshua looked pretty normal for his time as well, not like the paintings you see of him with a lot of fair hair, fair curls and blue eyes. And he would have worn very typical clothing too. He would have worn a prayer shawl with tzitzit. Tzitzit, did you talk about them last week? Yep. Those are the tzitzit, look, they've all got knots in them. And there are 613 of them for the 613 commandments. These were the tassels on the prayer shawl. And when it says in the Bible that people reached out and touched the hem of his garment, this is what they'd... Oh, well, you saw it. That's what they'd be touching, the tzitzit. And that woman who had the flow of blood, you know, she worked her way through, didn't she? And then she just managed to touch the tzitzit. And also, he would have had... the tassels, I should have said this. The reason they did that was because the tassels were assumed to have healing properties. That's what they said at the time. He also would have worn tefillin. Have we got a picture of tefillin, Robin? Yes. I want to go on now because... Yes. The little... And the phylacteries. They put scriptures in them and they put them on their heads. The telethim. And these were to remind them of the Exodus from slavery. They put in Exodus 13 and Deuteronomy 6:4. And they fixed these words on their forearms and on their foreheads. And we can reasonably assume that Jesus did the same. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the Shema. The Shema is Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And Shema is always translated as hear, but actually in Hebrew it doesn't mean hear. It means hear and obey. The word that they use for hear in that particular scripture means hear, basically, and do something about it. Yeah? So that's interesting. I'll tell you what, we'll sing it for you. Stand up, Robin, sing it with me. You must be flagging a bit. I've nearly finished.
This will be good.
Let me have a little drink as well.
Right.
Robin knows I've nearly finished now, haven't I, Rob?
I hope so.
Right.
Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Leolam Vaed.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. It's wonderful, isn't it? Beautiful. I mean, lots of tunes to it. That's the one we know. And he would have had that strapped onto his person. And he would have used the phylacteries and the telethim at special prayer times. Now, in concluding, what I want to leave with you is one particularly, interesting and actually quite beautiful thing, I think. And it's this. The way in which they learned. Now, everybody didn't have a notebook in those days. They learned parrot fashion, if you like. They learned by mouth, as I said before. And when they discussed the scripture, they didn't whip out a scroll and just find the bit. They knew it. And they could say, ah, yes, but it says in Exodus. Ah, yes, but it also says in Deuteronomy. Can you imagine knowing the scripture that well? Well, they did. Well, they did. That's how well they knew it. And sometimes when a rabbi wanted to teach about something, he would speak out a line knowing that all his disciples knew the next bit and the next bit and the next bit. And he could then talk about that scripture knowing that they were familiar with the whole thing. Now, look, I'll prove it to you. If I say to you, the Lord is my shepherd, can you all join in? I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Okay, you didn't do any more. You get the feeling. You know what I mean. If I said, Our Father which art in heaven, off we'd all go. Now, imagine knowing all the scriptures. Well, all Torah, all the Psalms and Isaiah, and much of the other bits of the Bible as well. Imagine knowing them that well, but certainly Torah and the Psalms. When a rabbi did that, it was called throwing out a patia. That's what they called it, throwing out a patia. He would throw out, as it were, this scripture, bring it all the scriptures to mind, and then they could start to discuss it. Now, in concluding, I want to take you to the cross. And I want you to imagine what was happening at that time. You and I know Yeshua had been hurt. He'd been tortured, he'd been taken to the cross, and he'd been crucified. You and I know that all his friends, the women who travelled with him, and his precious disciples were standing at the foot of the cross. You know that. So do I. And the scripture tells us what he says from the cross. He says this, my God, why have you forsaken me? As soon as he said that, they knew exactly what that was. They knew that psalm. They knew that song. They knew what was coming. And he knew they knew. And he knew what they would do. They will now run through that in their heads because he wants to teach us something. He wants to teach us something. Let's see what he wants to teach them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? This is a bit real. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In your fathers, they put their trust in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. All who see me mock me. What must the disciples have been thinking? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, they were doing it, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. They were hearing that said. Right by them. Yet you brought me out of the womb, you made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. That was true. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That's exactly what crucifixion does. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garment among them and cast lots for my clothing. And that's what was happening in front of their eyes. Everything in that psalm happening. And he'd started the psalm off for them. But you, O Lord, be not far off, O my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes my theme, the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor eat and will be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, but they cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. And there is another way to translate he has done it. It is finished. I tell you, my dear friends, he was still teaching. And it was the rabbi, Yeshua, who died on the cross.